To the Word of God as it is found in the Ephesian Epistle, chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you, and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead, and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. The first epistle of Peter, chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. In our previous study upon this epistle, we considered the original address which this letter bore and the persons to whom it was sent, seeing that it was not specifically a Jewish audience, as some suggest, but was quite clearly addressed unto believers of both Jewish and Gentile origin in a wide variety of places. Particularly, we learn these areas of Asia Minor, in the north of the country we now know as Turkey, bordering upon the Black Sea, with Bulgaria to the west and Georgia to the east. It was to this region originally that the letter came, and we considered something of the biblical history of those places, how that persons from those particular localities were present upon the day of Pentecost. And it may well have been then that the gospel first reached them and they first heard the truth as it is in Jesus and conveyed it to their homes. Whilst the Apostle Paul was afterward sent to the region known as Galatia, we learn how he greatly desired to penetrate deeper into Asia Minor, perhaps into Asia himself, but in the purposes of God was prevented from doing so, and might perhaps have been somewhat confounded or disappointed by that redirecting of his paths and his circumstances. Yet nevertheless, God had his people in those areas, and God was able yet to reach them with the gospel, as he did. It appears likely that Aquila, who is elsewhere mentioned in the scriptures, whom Paul met at Corinth, he belonged to that area, and doubtless by him something of the truth of God was heard there. And likewise the Apostle Peter, whether or not he visited in person is subject to some speculation, but evidently this epistle was sent unto them. The word of God was preached amongst them, and we rejoice to see the purposes of God unfolding in the way which they do in reaching those whom he delights in with his word. We considered how that these persons were scattered. It was persecution which had driven them originally from Jerusalem. And we find this word used several times in the Acts of the Apostles, as we see the true people of God being sent forth on a wave of persecution and affliction and violence against themselves, first into Samaria and then further north into Syria and ultimately to such places as are listed here. The worldling, perhaps, imagining that the purposes of God might be thwarted, that the light of truth might be extinguished by these violent means and by this persecution, when in the sovereignty of God it was the very means for its further conveyance and its dissemination throughout the globe. The means by which God worketh all things together for good to them that love him and are the called according to his purposes. And we considered the sense in which Peter's original readership, and indeed ourselves now, are strangers and likewise not strangers. We are strangers in the sense that we may never have met the Apostle Paul in life, as possibly many of his original readers had not. They were strangers in this purely human sense, but that was no impediment to their reception of the truth. At a deeper level, we see how Peter later goes on to explain that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth. We considered the extent to which the world is no longer our home by virtue of new birth and our incorporation into that kingdom which is from above. In these senses, we are strangers. And yet, these individual strangers in those ways are not strangers by virtue of having been brought into the family which is named in Christ Jesus, to have been brought into that to those covenants of promise, and are therefore no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And likewise, they are not strangers to God, as the second verse goes on to make abundantly clear. And tonight in our consideration, we will be occupied with just the opening clause of verse 2. which describes the people of God, both those original readers and indeed all the people of God, like this: elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. This second verse expresses for us in very simple terms and in a very short scan of words the biography of every Christian, the biography of every true child of God. There are one or two places, particularly in the New Testament, where this biography, this thumbnail sketch of the Christian is given. Another example, of course, being in Romans chapter 8. And there, in that wonderful passage, we have this in verse 29: "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." And here, in even fewer words in our text tonight, is another recapitulation of the Christian's biography, where it begins, where it ends, and the course which it takes. Looking at verse 2 as a whole, I would draw your attention to three striking features concerning it, that you should notice, first of all, the Trinitarian involvement of God in the biography of a Christian. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. We do not unnecessarily divide the three persons of the Godhead, among whom there is that perfect unity. And yet we acknowledge that the distinctive persons of God are involved in the salvation of the Lord's people in very particular and personal ways. Perhaps in our thinking we principally regard salvation as being wrought by the Lord Jesus Christ, the second person of the Godhead, the Son of God, made flesh, coming to earth, living, suffering, dying, rising again, ascending to heaven. And yes, the Lord Jesus Christ has wrought that great work and is there at the center of the outworking of this plan of redemption. But as though that were not enough, we learn that God, in the fullness of his being, in the completeness of himself, and that is saying something, is engaged in the salvation of his people. God the Father, and this question of election and foreknowledge to which we shall come in a moment, the Lord Jesus Christ, and still more, the operation and exercise of the Holy Spirit in the course of the believer's life through this world. The Trinity of God involved in the salvation of you and of me. Is that not a marvelous thought? A wonderful thought. God, who is illimitable, God, who is unsearchable, God, who is unfathomable, God, who is past finding out, God, whom we shall never get to an end of describing or understanding or comprehending. Indeed, we shall scarcely begin. And yet God, in the fullness of his being, engaged upon your salvation. It is a tremendous thought, which we will have eternity to think upon more fully. So we see the Trinitarian involvement of God in the Christian's biography. Notice, secondly, that the Christian's biography is upon a very large time frame. What is the testimony of a Christian? What is the biography of a Christian? Where does it begin? Where does it commence? And perhaps as we reflect upon this, we are inclined to be somewhat human in our thinking. And we can perhaps each recount a time when we first became conscious of spiritual things, when the operation of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts became evident, perhaps in conviction, in confronting us with the truth, in stimulating within our hearts a hunger and thirsting after righteousness not known before. Perhaps we can think upon a time when we first prayed with any real earnestness and reality, when we besought the Lord concerning these things. Perhaps we can speak of a time when, brought into the liberty of those things, we followed our Lord in the waters of baptism. But you know, my friends, that is not the beginning. That is not the beginning. Because for each one of us, there was, of course, a period of years before that. Was God absent from those? Was the presence of God somehow missing or absent from our lives up until that point? Of course it was not. Because that truth, which we often mention, expressed in the Acts of the Apostles, that in him we live and move and have our being, it is true for everyone that lives. Believer and unbeliever alike, saved and unsaved person alike, even then, those years prior to regeneration, prior to conversion, it was God in whom we lived and moved and have our being, God who gave us every following breath that we breathed, every beating of our heart granted by him, God who led us in the way that he did through the experiences that we have had. He who kept us safe from who knows what harms and perils and hazards in which we walked, keeping us securely and safely until the hour that we first believed. Our testimony, our biography, goes back indeed to the time of our birth. But of course it goes back yet further than that. Because God was likewise sovereign and in control of setting the stage and the scene, if we may so call it, upon which our lives would ultimately be played out. It was God who was likewise present with our parents, our grandparents, indeed our great grandparents, and as many generations as we care to follow it back. God sovereignly ordering all those events and circumstances. The nationality which we would ultimately have when we were born, the place where we would be born, the circumstances into which we would come, the very time in earth's history in which we would have our lives, all orchestrated in exacting and minute detail by virtue of the sovereignty of God. But of course it goes back further than that. Because the salvation which we have received, the spiritual blessedness into which we are entered, is possible only by virtue of a work which God wrought 2,000 years ago. And there upon Calvary we see it in its clearest and most distilled form, the Lord Jesus Christ in those dreadful hours, procuring our salvation by the sacrifice of himself. And he did so for people known unto him. He suffered for sins of which he was entirely cognizant. Your sins, my sins, fellow believer, were known then, for Christ had to suffer the penalty of them. My salvation, your salvation, was a thing already appointed then because Christ was dying on account of it. Christ was paying the price of my discharge and your discharge then. We must trace our biography back to Calvary. But still further back it goes. For we know that God never acted in a reactionary way. God was never having to make contingency measures on account of the devil's involvement or of man's failures or of sin's interposition. God has ever been in control since the very commencement of earth's history. Sovereign in all these things. And indeed, we must go still further back than the commencement of time and history itself. For as we read in that passage in Ephesians chapter 1, here is the beginning, if you will, and we find it lies before the beginning, it lies before time itself. Blessed, says Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Before the foundation of the world, before existence had its existence, or time itself began. This far back. And further, my friends, we cannot go. We trace our biography as the Lord's people. And Peter, in the inspired words of our text, captures something of the timelessness of the Christian's biography. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, an event which we see belongs to a time before the foundation of the world. That is eternity past. That is that from everlasting. He speaks too about events that have happened in time and history. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Our personal experience of that salvation as we were brought into the knowledge and into the good of it. Obedience. Brought into obedience, obedience unto that commandment, repent and believe the gospel. Knowing the setting apart, the sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit. These are things which belong to the present, which belong to our lives here upon earth, which are to be a walk of obedience and of ongoing sanctification. Evermore being conformed into the image of God's dear Son. And indeed, these words look forward also to future events. Because our being made perfect, our being made absolutely obedient and devoid of sin and any of sin's stains and consequences, the completeness of our sanctification belongs to that time when we are presented unto the Lord Jesus Christ as a bride not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but holy and without blame before him in love. This looks to eternity future, and that too everlasting. Oh, my friends, have you considered, by virtue of salvation, there is an eternity about us, ever in the mind of God, ever in his thoughts and knowledge, before we had being or existence, to be with him forever, in glory above, from everlasting to everlasting. That is the true story of the Christian. That is the truth expressed here in 1 Peter 1 verse 2. But I would also have you notice from this verse, not simply the Trinitarian nature of it, not simply the eternal nature of it, but notice also the cost of it. There is something very profound, is there not, about a bloodstain. When we think in terms of crimes being committed, there is something highly ominous about it, highly suggestive. It speaks of events of great moment and significance. It speaks very profoundly of life and of death. My friends, the biography of the Christian, the book of the Christian's life, is stained with blood. And not any blood. Indeed, not that Christian's own blood. But we are told it is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of the eternal God. He who is eternal spirit. He who never had need of flesh or blood, yet was made in the likeness of men, was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, of human flesh, for the very purpose of suffering the rigors, the throes of death itself. This was the means of your salvation and mine, fellow believer. That immortal, eternal God should be possessed of flesh and blood and shed that blood as a sacrifice for sins. Nothing else was sufficient. Nothing else was great enough or rare enough or powerful enough to accomplish it. There, across the biography of the Christian, is the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. But let us begin, as does this text, at the beginning. Indeed, before the beginning, where we read of the commencement of our story as Christians, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. That we should be the subjects of God's choice. And my friends, it is something more than a choice. There is conveyed in that word something fuller, something more thorough. It is a purpose. It is a plan. It is a design. It is an undertaking which God has made concerning us. We speak, and this verse expresses it very thoroughly, we speak of that doctrine of unconditional election. God's selection, God's choice of a remnant of humanity to be the object of his love, of his salvation. But perhaps again, it is the infirmity of our own flesh and mind. We hear of unconditional election, a choice not based on merit or desert, and we think of it as something casual, something haphazard. But it is not that. It is an eternal purpose which God had. It is a perfect and divine design which the Lord has appointed. And Ephesians chapter 1 expresses it more fully for us, as it describes that he has predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Verse 9 speaks of God's good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. We also, Paul adds in verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. My friends, the sovereignty of God is a glorious truth to contemplate. His divine control over all things. And how much more precious and wonderful does it become when we acknowledge and realize our place personally in those plans and purposes of God. To be able to say with the apostle in that verse, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. to become cognizant of our part and place in the eternal plans of God, to realize that his choice is upon and is for us. And you see, Peter in this text, 1 Peter 1 verse 2, makes an important additional comment when he says that we are elect according to God the Father. He uses two words or titles or names to speak of the divine being here: God and Father. We are chosen by God. Think of that. Think of all that is conveyed by that word God with a capital G. His greatness, his deity, his omnipotence, his omniscience. We are the subjects of the choice, not of man, not of any human authority, much less ourselves and our own choosing. We are chosen by an omnipotent and omniscient and eternal God. God, whom we are told, by virtue of his godhood, cannot change, cannot err, cannot mistake, does not repent, does not change his mind, does not alter, is immutable, is changeless. Oh, my friends, how sad a state we would be in if we believed our salvation depended upon our works, depended upon what we were doing or what we did not do. If we thought that salvation depended upon our choice or our prayers or our exercise of faith alone. My friends, our salvation begins, as indeed it ends, with God. And what a comfort that is. What a glory that is. Oh, perhaps in the course of our Christian lives, we have those seasons when we think, could we really be saved? Are we really worth the saving? Can we truly be Christians? Will we, in fact, continue and remain as Christians? Will we persevere to the end? Can it be true? Can it be real? Can it be possible? My friends, those questions, those doubts, those fears, those misgivings are silenced at a stroke when we read, elect of God the Father. There is no mistake. There is no change. There is no alteration. God has not saved us once only to change his mind and relinquish us. There is no alteration, there is no adjustment, there are no codicils to the will of God concerning us. What God does, he doth forever. And that is especially and particularly true in relation to our salvation, to which we are appointed, to which we have been chosen by God, with all that that name, that title, that office conveys. To which Peter appends this other title and description of God: God the Father. And this also is highly significant. My friends, God's divine choice of you and of me, God's sovereign election of those who are saved, is not something clinical, is not something theoretical, is not, as it were, the choice of a colour, the choice of a thing. It is a choice motivated by love. And you know, that passage which we read in Ephesians casts a further light upon this doctrine, where we read that God, having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, has, verse 5, predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I have never been in the position of adopting a child. I can scarcely imagine the thoughts or the psychology which must go on surrounding it. When parents or prospective parents have to make a selection of an infant, indeed of a newborn babe, perhaps only a matter of days or weeks old, who will be their child. And they cannot do it on the basis of anything that the child has done or has not done. Perhaps it cannot be truly unconditional in some senses. And yet, there is nothing necessarily meritorious in particular about that child or that child's act or deeds or works or nature. And yet they must make a choice. And they adopt that child to themselves. And when that is done, it has to be done on the basis of an unconditional love. Because that child cannot do anything to merit their affection or their attention, cannot win their favor. They must be motivated by an unconditional love. And then you see, having made that choice, the matter is fixed. It is set. They cannot wait a few years, see how things transpire, and then change their minds. What an error that would be, what folly would be committed. That infant is henceforth made their child, and the love which they had initially grows and develops, and that child is henceforth as much theirs as if it had been naturally born. We are predestinated unto the adoption of children. God, not motivated by anything in us, any merit, any desert, any favorable attributes, but motivated by love, motivated as a father. Is not this a tremendous thought? That with, and indeed inseparable from, his unconditional election is unconditional love. And my friends, if God's immutability, if God's eternity, if God's changelessness lends a security to our salvation, how much more does his love, his divine affection for his own people, whom he is pleased to call his own children? Such are the glorious, indeed the wonderful implications of this statement which is before us in our text, elect according to God the Father. Into which sentence we must insert this additional word which is used, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, this is a word at which some stumble, and indeed upon which some errors have been perpetrated. Because, you see, there are those who suggest, well, God is timeless and God is outside of time. And so they say this is how salvation works. God has seen, as it were, a dry run of human history. God has seen all that would occur and would befall upon earth. God has seen what men and women will do, because he is timeless, what they will do of good and evil, those who would receive him, those who would not. He has a knowledge in advance of them. And then in the past eternity, he chooses those whom he knew would believe upon him anyway. Now, quite apart from committing one or two gymnastics with time in these things, this is evidently erroneous. the foreknowledge of God means simply this, that it is something which God knows before. Which means before in the normal sense of the word, in advance, before anything else. God has that knowledge. God has that prerogative. God has that will. God makes that choice in advance. Indeed, if we would better understand the meaning of this word, we find that it occurs again in 1 Peter chapter 1, where it is given a slightly different translation. And there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19, we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And that word, foreordained, in Greek is essentially the same as this word in our text, the foreknowledge of God the Father. It means foreordination. Now surely no one would suggest, and we seek to say this as reverently as possible, that the Lord Jesus Christ was somehow given a trial before he was appointed as the Saviour of humanity. That the Lord Jesus Christ had to prove himself as capable of effecting the work of salvation before he could be ordained by God for that work. What a blasphemy this would be. But you see, the word is the same. Foreordained, foreknown. God appointed it in advance. God ordained you and I, fellow believer, unto salvation from a past eternity. Not on the basis of anything that he foresaw that we would or would not do. And indeed, if we should be left in any doubt or question upon these things, the Apostle Paul makes it clear in Romans chapter 9. And he uses the example of Jacob and Esau, brothers, in fact, more than brothers, twins. Born to exactly the same parents, at exactly the same time, under exactly the same circumstances, in exactly the same way. And there in Romans chapter 9 and verse 11, we are told, "For the children, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." What shall we say then? And alas, many do say this. Is there unrighteousness with God? Is it therefore not fair? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." My friends, it is unfair, if there is unfairness to be spoken of, unrighteousness to be spoken of, that God should save anybody. For nobody deserves to be saved. All are sinners. All are rebels. All are at enmity with God. It is a miracle of grace that anybody is saved at all. And in this matter of salvation, God has the prerogative. It is God's work. It is accomplished in God's way. Other verses we might refer to, for example, Acts chapter 15 and verse 18, where we are told, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." God is sovereign. God is eternal. God has decreed all things from a past eternity. God is not at the mercy of man. God is not subject to the whims of humanity. God is not reacting to what mere mortals might do or not do. God is God. God is sovereign. God has absolute knowledge, independent of time and history. Indeed, Isaiah, in words very similar to those in Acts chapter 15, says this in Isaiah 46 and verse 10, which expresses it so perfectly concerning the timelessness of God's knowledge and his absolute sovereignty over all things. We have this. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. This is how God works. God knows the beginning, knows the end of a matter. God knows the conclusion of it. God knows the outcome of it before it has even begun. And he has been able to declare from ancient times, indeed from before the foundation of the world, things that in history were not yet then brought to pass. And could say with absolute certainty, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. And so he has. And so he does. And you and I, believing friend, as Christians, are the subjects and objects of that divine and that eternal work of God. Indeed, Paul expresses our experience of salvation as being like this in Ephesians 1 verse 9. It is when God makes known unto us the mystery of his will, according to the good pleasure which he hath purposed in himself. My friends, the hour that you and I first believed, we were proving, we were finding out what the eternal will and purpose of God had been for us from before the foundation of the world. Such is the wonderful and comforting doctrine of election and of the foreknowledge of God, which should be a joy to our hearts, which is the rock upon which our salvation is founded, which is the guarantee of the reality and the eternity of the salvation with which we have been saved. And yet you know there are some who stumble at it. There are some who say this is a hard saying, who can hear it? In answer to which, let us remember this, that foreknowledge belongs to God the Father. That matter of election and of his sovereign will is God's affair and is God's business. No human has that foreknowledge. You know, there are some who have perpetrated various errors upon this very subject. There are those who learn something of the doctrine of election and they say, well, what's the point? If God is going to save me, then he'll save me in spite of myself, in spite of what I do. What's the point of repentance? What's the point of faith? What's the point of believing? My friends, the truth of God's foreknowledge, the truth of election, is no excuse for sin, is no cloak for unbelief and for obstinacy. It does not negate the commandment of repentance. We read a parable concerning a person who thought like this, who thought that given the nature of God, given the sovereignty of God, there was no need for obedience. God would do what God would do. The Lord tells a parable of three individuals to whom were entrusted certain amounts of money, to one 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1. And the individual who had that 1 talent, we are told in the account he afterward gave of himself, having done nothing with it, The account given by him was this. He said to the master who had entrusted him with that money that he knew that he was a hard man, an austere man, reaping where he had not sown, gathering where he had not strawed, and therefore he simply hid that talent in the ground. Thinking he knew the nature of God, thinking he knew the sovereignty of his Lord, he concluded that therefore there was no point in doing anything, no point in obedience, no point in repentance. It was no excuse. Thou unprofitable servant, thou wicked servant, says the Lord. The commandment of repentance, the commandment of belief, the commandment concerning the obedience of faith, which the scripture itself calls it, stands. Foreknowledge, election is God's concern. It is not for the sinner to say, therefore, I may remain in my sin. Foreknowledge belongs to God the Father. It likewise does not belong to any preacher. It is not for any minister of the word of God. It is not for any preacher of truth to say, I believe this individual is elect. I believe this individual is not elect. I will preach the gospel to these. I will not preach the gospel to those. What folly is here? Is man in the place of God? Is it for man to have knowledge of who is a sensible sinner and who is not? No, my friends, foreknowledge belongs to God the Father. It is a divine attribute, which is why we preach the general call of the gospel, which is why we declare the gospel, even as the servants of God did of old. Peter himself, we hear, freely confessing the foreknowledge of God, the election of God. He knew it. He knew the truth of this doctrine. Did it affect his preaching? Did it stymie him in the pulpit? Did it silence him when the truth needed to be declared, even to a mixed multitude? No, it did not. This word foreknowledge is almost unique in the scriptures to the Apostle Peter. It is there twice in this first epistle. We find it again at no less a place than the day of Pentecost. And there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 23, we hear the Apostle Peter speaking of the foreknowledge of the sovereignty of God. And he says this concerning Christ, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Peter knew the truth of sovereignty. Peter knew divine election. Peter knew the foreknowledge, the foreordination, which is God's. And what did he say to that mixed multitude when some amongst them cried, men and brethren, what shall we do? While still others cried, these men are full of new wine. Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive of the Holy Ghost. Foreknowledge is of God the Father. It is not for the preacher of the gospel to make it his affair or his concern. Foreknowledge is of God. Election is of God. And the glorious consequence of this, believing friend, is that our salvation is of the Lord from beginning to end. To return in conclusion to Romans chapter 8 and this other biography of the Christian which is given us. Since God is the author of every part, every detail is as sure as the next. For whom he did foreknow, verse 29, he also did predestinate and conform to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. My friends, since God is the author of salvation from beginning to end, as surely as you are seated here a believer tonight, so surely will you be seated together in heavenly places with Christ at the last. As surely as you have been called in this life, you will be glorified in the life that is to come. What shall we say to these things? Asked the apostle. If God be for us, if God be the author of our salvation, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Amen. We conclude with the hymn 494. 494. Father, 'twas thy love that knew us earth's foundations long before. That same love to Jesus drew us by its sweet constraining power, and will keep us safely now and evermore. Number 494.
As thou art, as thou art.
Now unto him that is able to keep us from falling, and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.